Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
Okay, well, welcome back, everybody. We're going to continue the discussion on women in ministry is what we're going to do. So part two, and I promised that a couple of weeks ago. And so tonight we're going to talk about what is called complementarianism. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about a view called egalitarianism. Remember, the idea there is that men and women are created equally, and they can also function equally, both in the home and in the church. But I just want to, before I get into complementarianism tonight, I want to tip you off on a couple of things that are coming up in the future. One is next week. I'm going to be doing a talk. This whole fall has kind of been on disturbing divine behavior. And one of the essential beliefs of Christianity is about the death of Jesus on the cross. Traditionally construed, what Christians believe is that Jesus is our substitute. Often this view is called penal substitution or substitutionary atonement. There's been a lot of objections to that, both from the inception in the early church as well as even now, and most notably voiced by the new atheists, some including Richard Dawkins, that say that this is basically like divine child abuse. You know, why would a father subject his son to something like this? Or more importantly, and for what we're going to talk about next week, is going to be, does it even make sense? Does it make sense that an innocent person gets the death penalty and that somehow or another that satisfies the justice of God? I'm not going to talk about that at all tonight. You know why? Because there's your hook, and you're going to come back, and we're going to talk about that next week. And just as a heads up, that's going to end Veritas, at least for the fall, because there are going to be some Sundays where I'm going to be out of town. I have to go to conventions and some things like that. And so there you go. It'll also give me a little bit of time to retool for the spring because, you know, you have to study for these things. And it takes a little bit more than 10 minutes to put this put all this together for you good people. So hopefully it's been helpful. And as we rotate around in the spring, I've been talking with Matthew and some others that helped me with Veritas. We might be making some adjustments to it. But if so, we're going to be getting that out ahead of you. We want to be discussing things that are important and that are relevant. And we want to do it in a way that is helpful. So there you go. All right, now let's talk about complementarianism. Are you ready for this? Now, I invite you to get something to write with and something to write on because, just like I did 2 weeks ago, I said, because of the limits of time, I'm going to blitz you. Well, because of the limits of time tonight, I'm going to blitz you. But I'm also going to try to set these things side by side. That way, because we talked about egalitarianism a couple of weeks, it might bring some things for those of you that are here back to your mind. And for others of you that maybe weren't here, one, you can go to Veritas at Woodridge and watch it, or go to the podcast and you can listen to it. But there you go. All right. So what is going on with complementarianism? And I'm going to give you a broad overview of this position. It's falling on a little bit of harder times right now. The idea behind complementarianism is this, is that God created man and woman, and he created man and woman equally, equal in value, but different in function. And these functions differ in two main areas. One is they differ in the home, and it also differs in the church. So that is the big idea of complementarianism. Male and female were created by God, equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in essence, and human nature, but distinct in roles, whereby the male is given specific responsibilities that are unique to him, that he is to lovingly dispatch. He has responsibility. It's not power. It's responsibility. And that in response to that, you have the female having different roles. That's what I want to unpack tonight. That being said, we have to look at some things in Scripture to see where this is coming from. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago with egalitarianism, complementarians are going to go to the same passages of Scripture and understand them differently. Welcome to it. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, this is where you have very famously the fall. Sin introduced into God's created design a number of manifestations of disruption. Among them, a disruption of the proper role relations between a man and a woman. Now, again, I'm trying to represent to you complementarianism tonight, okay? Now, and as most complementarians would understand Genesis 3:15 and 16, It's that male and the male-female relationship would now, because of sin, be affected by a mutual kind of static. There would be a natural kind of headbutting because of sin. In particular, the woman would have, as it says in Genesis 3, 15 and 16, a desire to usurp the authority that was given to the man in creation, leading to man, for his part, ruling over a woman in what could either be a rightfully corrective or a wrongfully abusive way. But from the time of the fall on, this is what a complementarian would want people to understand, is that any time a woman is trying to step up in a role that was designed for a man, this is what Genesis 3 was referring to. That is evidence of the fall. That is evidence of continued brokenness. It's also evidence of disruption. Also, there are restored role differences throughout when we think of redemption in Jesus. So passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, exhibit the fact that God's created intention of male leadership, and you need to again be thinking responsibility, should now in Jesus be fully affirmed, both in the home and in the church. Notice there you have Paul saying that wives are to submit to their husbands. By the way, the same Paul also says that there's supposed to be mutual submission, husband to wife and wife to husband. So we do have to keep that in mind, but the question becomes, submit to what? And what a complementarian would argue is, submit to the role that God has designed for a man. A man submits to that, and that's his act of submitting to Jesus. And for a woman, to submit to her role, which is also her act of submitting to Christ. So when it says wives are to submit to their husbands in the model of Christ's of the church's submission to Jesus, and that women are not to exercise authoritative roles of teaching in the church in view of Eve's created relation to Adam, because there is a distinction there, what this means is that male headship is seen to be restored in the Christian community as men and women endeavor to express common humanity, which is true, but also unique responsibilities. So that's a second thing. So what are some of the primary reasons that theologians would argue would give a complementarian view? Let me rifle through a few of these for you, and hopefully it helps out. Here's one that I'm going to do pretty quickly, and it's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This shows that man and woman share the same human nature. Both are made in God's image. Both are given God's commission to rule the earth. How they are together to rule the earth on God's behalf, that's what's called dominion. It's not about power over it. It's responsibility for it. How they're supposed to do that in Genesis 1 is not actually explained. It just says that they are supposed to do it. And so neither the egalitarian or complementarian is really from that passage demanded. You can't look there and say, see, there's the one. I don't think you can get it from there, nor do I think that complementarian scholars think that that's the main place that you would get it. Instead, in Genesis 1, the whole focus is to say that male and female are created equal in essence and together commissioned to rule over the earth, that is, proper care for the earth. But then you have Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And there you have this image where in Christ there is neither male nor female. That's the key for us. You obviously have Jew or Gentile, slave or free. That's kind of everybody, right? I mean, pretty much every category is wiped out there. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. And as the egalitarians argued before, what they would say is exactly what Jesus did is he restored what was meant to happen back in Genesis chapter 1, where Adam and Eve, they co-rule, they share together. It's equal burden, equal responsibility. However, in Galatians chapter 3, it's not even talking about that, or at least that's what a complementarian would want you to understand. Galatians chapter 3 is talking about salvation, that the salvation that is found in Jesus is not just for a man or a woman or a Jew or a Gentile or a slave or a free person. It's not talking about specific roles or responsibilities in a home. And it's not talking about a role or responsibility, for example, in a church. It is talking about the fact that Jesus died for everybody and that there is no distinction, unlike what some surrounding cultures would even practice where those distinctions are made. So for whatever we get out of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, what a complementarian would say is role assignments isn't it. Salvation for everybody is. There are other passages to factor in. For example, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Saved women, that is wives in this text, are to be treated with honor. Totally agree. Precisely because they, along with saved men, are fellow heirs in the grace of life. And that's exactly the way that the wife is referred to there, a joint heir in the grace of life. But it's also important for husbands to understand this principle and to respect their wives in the fashion that Peter warns that husbands who do not treat their wives with the honor accorded to them by God will not be heard before God in their prayers. Guys, so if you want a crash course in God not listening to you, then dishonor your wives or don't treat them the way that God portioned man in terms of his responsibility to treat them. Basically, this is a way of saying, hey, God's saying, you listen to me, I'll start listening to you. Or that's what Peter is pointing out in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. So the reason I bring this up is because sometimes with the complementarian view, it's basically, especially in some feminist literature, a way of looking at it and saying, this is just another way that a man wants to take power and he wants to suppress a woman. And I'm trying to say, actually, that's not what a complementarian is trying to say. It's that if there were specific roles and assignments that were given by God, then we rightly function in those roles that are given by him. Those, as it were, are not oppressive of women. Instead, that's how God is blessing women, just like the roles and responsibilities he gives to a man, for the man to own it and to faithfully dispatch it is the way of him being blessed in his work and blessing God by his work. So as the complementarians like a Tom Schreiner, who I'm borrowing from here, would say, there is evidence that God's design was for male and female role differentiation, different responsibilities. Let me give you a couple of examples. I said I was going to blitz you, so here you go. In Genesis chapter 2. And again, you have homework this week. You're going to go read, right? But in Genesis chapter 2, there are at least four features which support the idea of male headship. That is, male God-given authority. You could even argue over the female. One would be the order of creation, namely that the male was created first. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I pointed this out with the egalitarian view. The animals were made first, right? But nobody says that the animals have, for example, dominion over the man. Hold on to that. We'll get around to it. But as the complementarian would argue it, the order of creation indicates God's design of male priority in the male-female relationship. But they would also be quick to point out Paul's observation says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. So it's not just in Genesis, it's also in Paul. More on that here in a minute. Second, God gives instructions to Adam before the creation of Eve, not to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. You see this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, what this implies is that Adam's responsibility to instruct his future wife, she's not there yet, he has a unique responsibility to instruct his future wife and to guard her from violating this prohibition. Hence, the significance in chapter 3, verse 6, that the woman gave to the man who was with her, showing he failed to guard his wife as he should. So that's the second point. Here's number three. Eve was created to be Adam's helper. Now, the egalitarians are quick to point out the main person in Scripture that the word helper is used of is God. And so you want to be careful, right? Because no one would say, right, and so God is to be submissive to the man. Well, that's crazy, right? But Eve was created to be Adam's helper. And while it's true that that's used of God being a helper to people, it's clear that Paul understands Eve's role as helper to require that that a woman ought to be under the rightful authority of man. And as Schreiner points out, you can find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, where it says, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Now, please bear this in mind. This does not mean that the man is to exercise a wrongful authority over her. It doesn't mean that he is to abuse her. It doesn't mean any of those things. He is to love her, protect her, care for her, and so forth. So don't take it down that road. I'm just saying that as a cautionary tale, as some do. That's not what Paul means. It's that God is, so to speak, ordering things. And the reason that God is ordering things is because without order, there is disorder. So God is the one that's, so to speak, setting the parameters. And as Schreiner points out, this is all found in Genesis 2. Here's the fourth example, and this comes from Bruce Ware. Adam's naming of Eve, he names her. And this indicates, in an Old Testament cultural context, Adam's authority over the one whom he named. And interestingly, Adam names his wife two times, when you think about it. First, when she was formed from his flesh, in chapter 2, verse 23. And second, after they had both sinned, and this is in chapter 3, verse 20, indicating that his rightful authority over her continued after sin had even come in. So there are four things that some complementarians would want to get just from Genesis chapter 2. No doubt you all wrote that down. Now I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 3. Are you ready? For your reading, I want you to read verses 1 through 7 when you're on your own time. But here's the idea. Eve was tempted and deceived by the serpent. She eats the forbidden fruit and then gives it to Adam. Eve, that is, sinned first, right? Despite this fact, what happens? Despite the fact that she sins first, God seeks who out? He seeks out Adam, not Eve, after the sin to inquire why they were hiding. You find this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and actually the two following verses, if I remember right. So God approaches Adam, not Eve, as the one ultimately responsible for the sin. Likewise, Paul clearly teaches that the line of sin in the human race begins with Adam. You can find this in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 and the following two verses after that. So all are dead in one man, and the man that was named wasn't Eve. The man that was named was Adam. And you go, well, why does that even matter? And the answer is because Adam only rightly bears the responsibility as the head of the sinful human race, even though Eve sins first, because God had given him a specific role and assignment that he failed. And so complementarians will be very quick to go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 to say, it's not that man is trying to usurp a role or a responsibility. Man had a role and a responsibility, and he blew it. And as a result, God just walks, so to speak, figuratively, right by the woman, and he goes, I want to talk to you. Because Adam had a God-given responsibility. Remember, with responsibility, there's accountability. This isn't about power. This is about God ordering creation so that creation can flourish. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Sin brought about not the beginning of a male-female relational hierarchy. That wasn't where it started. That's what an egalitarian would argue. That actually the result of the fall is that you started to have hierarchy. Whereas before, you had equality. Remember, the example that they would often give is that the woman was made from the rib of the man, which is symbolic of coming from his side, right? Not that he's before her out in a position of leadership, but instead she walks beside him. And this is supposed to be symbolic of their equality, both in value and function. But as Bruce Ware would want to say, in Genesis 3:16, nope, the hierarchy was actually always there. Sin didn't bring it in, sin distorted it. It distorted it. It was a disruption. Most complementarians understand the curse of the woman in Genesis 3:16 to mean that sin would bring about in Eve a wrongful desire to rule over her husband, which is contrary to God's created design. And that in response, Adam has to basically put his rule over her. And so you have, between a man and a woman, rather than a constant working together, you have a constant power play. Who is it that gets the final word? Who has the last say? This isn't because hierarchy didn't exist. It's because you have two sinful people that are trying to rule over each other. The hierarchy was already there, Ware says. What sin did is it created a conflict, whereas before there was hierarchy without conflict. I hope that makes some sense. This understanding comes from comparing the sentence structures, by the way, of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. In chapter 4, verse 7, just to remind you, God tells Cain that sin is seeking to destroy him. And so he says, and I quote here, it, that is sin's desire, is for you, but you must master it. That's what you find in Genesis 4, 7. And this means, of course, that sin desires to rule over you, but you in response have to rule over it. It doesn't control your life. Now, the exact sentence structure is found in chapter 3, verse 16, where Eve is told this, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This means, as Bruce Ware interprets it, in light of chapter 4, verse 7, Eve's desire will be to rule illegitimately over Adam. And in response, Adam will have to assert his rightful rulership over her. So most complementarians hold that sin produced disruption in God's order of male headship, in which the woman would be inclined now to go after that place. Man may, in response, try to reestablish a rightful hierarchy, and the man would be inclined to misuse his rights of rulership, either by sinning in the way that he responds, which isn't going to help the situation, or just letting her take the reins that wasn't meant for her to begin with. Both of those, Ware argues, are two illegitimate responses to her trying to take on what God meant for him. Okay, hopefully this is helping a little bit with the complementarian view. There's a few more things I want to throw at you. And then what I'm going to do is do kind of a point and response, okay? And hopefully it helps out. And then we'll get to some of your questions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 36, and we've talked about this a number of times, where it seems that there's a command to the women in the Corinthian church to be silent in the church. I want to be very clear. Complementarians typically agree with egalitarians that wasn't a command that was meant universally for the church. Did you hear what I said? Complementarians, most of them at least, agree with egalitarians that this wasn't a command for all women at all times in all places when they walk into the fellowship, that is the church, as the people, that they have to be quiet. Instead, most complementarians that I've studied agree that there was a problem in the Corinthian church and that the women in the Corinthian church, as a corrective measure, were told to be silent because what it is that they were doing was a disruption to the fellowship of the church. The only thing that we can get out of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 36 is a principle that when you have any group, and that includes women, that are being disruptive to the church, then they need to be silenced. By the way, you also remember saw this in 1 Corinthians earlier. There were men that were told to be quiet. So it wasn't unique to women. It was just unique to problem people. They're told to be quiet. What it does bring up, though, is kind of an interesting question, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, you see that women are prophesying in the church. You see other instances in Scripture where it says your sons and daughters will prophesy of Jesus. You see that the story of the resurrection of Jesus was first entrusted to women to take and to go. It's good. However, one of the distinctions that a complementarian would want to make is none of those things actually happened in the context of a local church body. These were people that were out in public. They were taking a message in a public place. And so what they were doing was rightly proclaiming. But what they weren't functioning in, or the capacity they were functioning in, as Bruce Ware would want to say, is as the pastor of a local church. They were prophesying. And so, why not? So they would want to make a distinction there. When you start talking about roles in a church, that's one thing. And when you talk about proclaiming Jesus in public or in a coffee shop to a person, that's a different thing. So, with those things in mind, I want to get to some biblical examples that I think, and some of the questions that may pertain to the complementarian view. Let me see. What are some of I'm kind of looking at? Let me skip that. How about objections to the complementarian view? Let me unpack a couple of those just in the interest of time. Here's one. The complementarian understanding is in reality a fully hierarchical view, right? Some people are, so to speak, higher than others, with women subordinate to men. And as such, it is intolerable and it's contrary to the freedom of the gospel. Some would even quote Galatians 3:28, like I mentioned before. And while it claims to uphold the essential equality of women with men, it in fact leads inevitably to seeing women as inferior. Inevitably, this is going to happen. In fact, women will probably be seen as second-class citizens who are not as important to God as his purposes are to men. Or at least I've seen that objection brought up. But here's a response that is often mentioned by a complementarian. And they put it in the form of a question. Would you feel the same way about a parent-child relationship? Or of the relationship between an employee and a supervisor? Do you believe we should eliminate all manifestations of relational hierarchy as demeaning to those under the authority of another person? Relationships within authority structures are pretty much everywhere. Many of you, in fact, will go to work tomorrow, and you'll have a hierarchy there. Some people are CEOs, and some people are not. And as the complementarian would go on to argue, we live and work in these structures every day. And if we didn't, we would have utter chaos without those structures. But such authority structures do not entail the greater human value or superiority of a person in charge. It doesn't minimize the human value or imply the essential inferiority of those under their charge. What it does do is it delineates responsibilities to those that are in charge. Again, responsibilities. So the scriptures do not intend to suggest that women are inferior to men because of those passages that indicate male headship. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. That men and women only experience their full humanity when they function in the manner that God intended for them to when he created them. So there's one thing. Here's another concern. The interpretation of Genesis 2. Where there are indicators of male authority. And as some have pointed out, Michael Bird being among them, and so he's somebody here's the interesting thing for me, is that I love and respect people on both sides of this. I do. I think that there are people that love Jesus that are on both sides of this, and I think they're looking at difficult passages of Scripture and doing the best that they can do with difficult passages. But some of those indicators in Genesis chapter 2, the egalitarian would say, I think that's misplaced. I mean, what difference does it make whom God created first? He had to create one or the other first, and it happened to be Adam, as some have said. Or, remember, God created animals. And remember I said I was going to get around to that? He creates animals before creating humans, but that doesn't indicate an animal has priority over humans, certainly not headship. Everybody agrees with that. And yes, the woman was created to complete the man, but it speaks of her equality with him, not her subordination to him. Remember, God is the helper, and obviously he's not subordinate to us. So what are we to make of that? Well, Bruce Ware said, were it not for the fact that Paul understood Genesis 2 as the complementarian does, he said, in that case, I would see the objection having some concern. However, it's Paul who observes the importance of Adam's creation first, and Paul who notes that Eve was created for Adam's sake. That's why 1 Corinthians 11:9 was even mentioned. Therefore, the complementarian stands with a scriptural interpretation on the issue. The one point Paul does not address is Adam's naming of Eve. He doesn't, from what I can tell, he doesn't ever bring it up, and neither Ware nor Schreiner nor any of the others actually point that out either. But the support for this rests then entirely on the significance of naming in the ancient Near Eastern culture. So a mother's naming of a son shows in part her authority over the son, at least until the son leaves home. But obviously a parent-child relationship's a little bit different, right? And remember, although animals were created before Adam, Adam was told to name the animals. And as the complementarian would point out, this indicates his headship over the animals. Likewise, it would be the same with the woman. And so it seems that in light of both cultural considerations and what Paul says about Genesis 2, maybe the interpretation is a legitimate one. God established the hierarchy for blessing. How about Genesis 3:16? Some would argue that It says nothing about Eve ruling Adam, but it speaks explicitly to Adam ruling over her, not what God meant, right? And so some have argued it would twist the clear meaning of the text. Sin effected in Adam an illegitimate desire to dominate his wife, despite her continued longing for an equal companionship. That was the egalitarian view, right? Okay, but the response, as Schreiner points out, is there are a couple of problems with that. One, explaining Eve's desire as a positive or a caring desire doesn't account for the fact that this is part of the curse on Eve. Certainly, God would not give to her the curse of caring for Adam. That's not what the care for him even was. And now here's how I'm going to punish you. Is you got to care for this guy. If you remember, going back before Adam and creation and before the fall, he was alone and it wasn't good. And so God presents a suitable helper. The care, mutual, him to her and her to him, was always supposed to be there. And so Schreiner points out it's a misstatement and it's unfair to what we already know from before to say that, well, now she has the curse of caring for Adam. Rather, her desire, because it is connected with what sin has done to her, is best understood as a negative and wrongful desire. So that's the first thing they would point out. Here's the second. If her desire is negative, then it accords with exactly with sin's desire in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Remember the Cain? Don't let sin rule over you, but you rule over sin. And as they would argue, this would actually fit. One last thing to point out, and then I'll get to your questions. By the way, thanks for letting me unpack this. There's a lot in here, people. There's a lot. More than even what I've got here. This is just what I've chosen to give to you. Hopefully it's been helpful. A couple of weeks ago, I gave a lot of examples of women doing a lot. I mean, a lot. In Scripture. In Scripture. What do you do with that? Okay, let's go home. I'm just kidding. Women certainly do play a lot of significant roles and at times leadership roles throughout the Bible. All you got to do is read it. But there are a couple of things to consider. And here's the first. Most of the examples of female leadership appear in roles other than those of religious authority. That is, there are some prophetesses and female teachers in both the Old and the New Testament. But as Bruce Ware points out, but where are there any women priests or women heads of the tribes of Israel? Or women kings of Israel. There's one that I thought of, and then I went back and looked at it. It's Athaliah. But she wrongly took the throne, and so that's a bad example. All right, so don't go to her. Where are the example of women apostles? There's only one in the New Testament that is mentioned with a word that is highly debated, and that's in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. The name is Junia. It is female. It is not male. It is Junia, and the debate is she recognized as an apostle there, which would basically fall under the sense of being like a missionary under, the same word is often used of Epaphroditus, a guy, right? It's highly disputed, and so some say, maybe we need to back away from that because it's not clear. If it's not clear, then it can't be an argument, right? Or it can't be a definitive point. But where are the women elders in the early church? The point is that, as Ware says, the point is that In the level of highest responsibility, what you find is that the Bible gives a clear and uniform picture of male leadership. The most notable apparent exception to the above is Deborah, who I named 2 weeks ago, and this is in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And as you remember for Deborah, she was a prophetess. She was also a judge of Israel. But Bruce Ware says this, given the spiritual state of Israel at the time, which by the way wasn't good, all right, that's a thumbnail sketch, all right, because we're not going to do Judges. But given the spiritual state of Israel at the time, most see Judges not as illustrating very well, God's ideal for his people. So you go, where do you go for finding how it is that God wants his people to be led? I know, let's go to Judges, where everything's a train wreck. And that's basically the point, right? You don't go to where everything is failing to say that's the way it ought to be. It is, as they argue, it's descriptive. This is the way that it was. It's not prescriptive. It's the way that God wanted it to be. Ware even goes on to say, you know, quite probably Deborah's judgeship demonstrates not how God endorses female leadership, but rather just how far from God's design and purposes Israel had gone. But in any case, he said, it's difficult to accept the case of Deborah as normative in light of the overwhelming evidence to the contrary, where he's already enumerated to say, okay, the 12 tribes and so forth, as I pointed out before. Some would even go to the New Testament and say, you know, if Jesus was so enlightened, then one of the things that he certainly could have done when he was picking the 12 is to have it about halvesies. He could have chosen 6 women. He could have chosen 6 men. He chose 12 guys. So they take from that that Jesus is trying to establish something by who he portioned and mentored and dispatched. Now again, did Jesus love women? Absolutely. Did Jesus, you know, when you think of the resurrection, the first resurrection appearances of Jesus, again, nobody is saying that the guys took the message and went with it. The guys kind of stunk it up, by the way. They're all running away. The women are like, we're going to go tell everybody about Jesus. He's alive. But again, the key to all of this, so that you can see the difference between the views, which, by the way, has been like a raging fire over social media the last couple of weeks. And I was like, how timely. It's almost providential even that we would discuss each view. But the thing that we need to keep in mind in all of this is, again, none of the positions of leadership in the church had been established because the church had not yet been established. Not formally. That comes later. So were they prophesying? Of course they were. Can women speak in church? As long as it's not disruptive to the fellowship and it's edifying to the brothers and sisters, as long as they're not doing what maybe was going on in Corinthians where they're trying to usurp some authority over the authority that's in the church, go for it. There's no problem there. But again, all of those things are different from saying, how has God structured things? I think that's a good place to stop because I want to give some time for your questions. What I hope is that this was helpful. This is, I'll be honest, I have wrestled with this one going back even into my days in seminary and especially as I started to study Hebrew and Greek. There are words that are notoriously difficult to translate. And usually what I say is, hey, where it's difficult to translate, don't walk around and act like you know for sure. Because where there isn't a consensus in scholarship, then the honest person needs to say, you know what, there's not a consensus in the scholarship. And these are people that are devoting 20, 30, 40, and 50 years and have the training, by the way, to do their work. And so I mean this, and I say this respectfully, we need to consider that. We need to think about that. People that love Jesus, that love his church, that disagree on this. So Dan Wallace, who's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, somebody that I know and I really respect a lot, one of the top scholars in the world on the New Testament manuscripts, he would give you this example, and I think it really connected with my wife at one point, but when you ask this question and you go, okay, so what is it in terms of how we understand Christianity? And he said, I would invite you to see it like a target. Where you have at dead center, you have the bullseye. But then outside of that, you have things that become a little bit more peripheral. So to speak, they're worth less points. And so when you say, what is Christianity all about? Such that, you know, without it, you don't have Christianity. And the list of that is actually relatively small. Because you have to affirm Trinity. You have to affirm the incarnation of Jesus. You affirm the death of Jesus on the cross, the substitutionary atonement. Talking about that next week. But you affirm the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. You affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Now, outside of that, folks, there is no Christianity. And I'm not making that up. Paul told you that. He tells you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'm just with Paul on this, right? Without that, there is no Christianity. In fact, he says we've been lied to. And so you might as well go to something else because this game's over. But outside of that, you will have doctrines that, so to speak, there's a little bit more elbow room. And these conversations are important. Let me give you some areas where people have disagreed. Okay, so do we have hierarchical church governance or do we have an autonomous local church? All that means is Baptists, which we are at Woodridge, we affirm the autonomy of the local church, right? That we don't have a bishop or someone that isn't here, a part of this church, telling us how we're going to operate. However, Methodists do. And some think that they get that from Scripture. Both sides actually argue from Scripture. Question, is that conversation essential to the Christian faith? And the answer is, not for the truth of it. The truth of it all hinges on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so we may have some flux, so to speak, on, well, do we have a hierarchical church governance? Do we have an autonomous local church? Okay, fine. But Christianity could still be true. I want to suggest the same thing here. It's important because we want to get it right, right? It's important that we allow the debate to happen so long as we're arguing toward the truth. That's all I care about. That's it. And so that's why you say, hey, thank God for the scholars that give their time and their attention to this, because these issues do matter. And where we err, because people have erred both in interpretation and application, we need to repent and correct. What else could you ask a church to do? So with that, I'm going to stop. I'm going to invite Matthew to the stage, and we'll go to your questions. No World Series tonight, people, so... Hello, Matthew.
Hello, Jeremy. How are you?
I said it was going to take me a little bit longer to unpack that tonight, so thanks for bearing with me. Oh, a lot there, man. All right. Let's go for it. Do we have any questions?
Yeah, we have a few.
Okay.
Where do you want to start?
Hey,
where
you're
the
man.
Where are you looking for, Old Testament or New Testament?
You go for it.
Can you just give us the God's answer to egalitarianism versus complementarianism?
Man, what about, I've been trying to do that for the last couple of weeks. Can I give God's answer?
Yeah.
It's like the Calvinism discussion.
Right.
Why does it have such staying power?
Right.
And the answer is because it isn't that obvious. Mm-hmm. That's why. Can I ask a question, even though I'm the one that always gets asked questions?
Sure, who do you want to answer?
I'm gonna go to the crowd here, and just all you have to do is raise your hands and let me see this. How many of you would say this is the first time I've been exposed to kind of the big arguments for egalitarianism and complementarianism? Can I see your hands out there? First time I've been exposed to this, okay. Second question, have you found it helpful? Has it been helpful to understand where the views are coming from? Have you found it helpful? Okay. Let me ask you this question. Have you found aspects of egalitarianism to be reasonable? Can I see your hands out there? Look at that. Have you found aspects of complementarianism to be reasonable? Can I see those hands out there? Look at that.
Look at that.
This is the thing. And this is really important because the tone of what has happened over social media and some things that have been said specifically about Beth Moore, I have found to be unnerving, unsettling, aggravating. If you disagree with someone, there's a way to disagree. There's a way to do it. But disrespect isn't it. Mm-hmm. That isn't it. Speaking in a way that's demeaning to a person created in the image of God, isn't it? I mean, if you have the right view, let the argument do its own work. Go to Scripture and leave it alone. But what you don't have to do is name call someone, call them a narcissist. You don't have to say that she's there only for her own platform, that she's never lifted up Jesus and said she's only worried about lifting up herself. Stop it. Stop it. If what you have is the upper hand on what Scripture is trying to say, Scripture is enough. It's enough. And you don't have to add to it or take away from it. My point is basically this. Over a couple of weeks, I've given you the big arguments on each side. And as I looked out, the reason I was asking this question is because I knew this would happen. By the time it was done, some of you would say, you know what? I've never heard a lot of that. And it actually makes a lot of sense. I knew that would happen. So your hand raising didn't surprise me. It didn't surprise me a bit. The one thing I want to say on the flip side about complementarianism, since we were talking about that tonight, is part of the reason that people have had a struggle with accepting it, at least more recently, is because of the abuses within it. It's because of the abuses within it. So instead of a man saying, okay, so male headship, and it's like, that's right. You know what I mean?
Okay.
And it becomes a platform for puffery and for basically domination. That is as far from God as anything you could ever ask for this view to be. I can't think of anything further. Because the whole point, the whole challenge that was given to the man is that the man is to sacrifice for the wife and his family as Christ sacrificed for the church. Don't forget that, because Paul said that too. So if you want to go to Paul and say, well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, obviously was trying to talk about a hierarchy of male over female. If you want to go there, that's fine. But remember the responsibility that goes with it. Remember that first. Articulate that first. And then say, am I dispatching that faithfully? And then I think the tone of the whole conversation changes a little bit, right? I mean, what good would it be for me? You know, suppose I go home and I say, so, you know, Wendy.
If you give her that look, she's going to just punch you in the face.
That's not the way I roll anyway, right? So, you know, Wendy, we have to have a talk. And then the Brady Bunch music comes on. Wah, wah, right? We have to talk. And I just want to remind you of my authority in the home. And I'm glad we had this talk, right?
I mean, I know it'd go well with Wendy, too. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. No, I mean, and of course, with the complementarian, the fact that it doesn't go well just shows how much her sin has control over her heart, right? Okay. All right, we're having a little bit of fun here.
You'd expect her to do that anyways. Huh? You would expect her to do that anyways.
You know, I'm bringing all this up to make an important point. How interesting it is that people want to jump on a hierarchy without responsibility. And that's the part that just isn't okay with me. By the way, the minute that you see all the responsibility that comes with the complementarian view, if you're a man, you know, a lot of guys would be like, thank you, but I don't want it because it's a lot.
Yeah.
Is there God's view? The answer is yes. Of course there is. Of course there is. But biblical interpretation is difficult. Matthew let you into kind of the way that he thinks. I'll let you into the way that I think a little bit because I promised that I would.
Right.
I hold to a complementarian view, but I hold to it. As a matter of fact, my view on complementarianism is so soft that I had one person talk to me. This was in North Carolina, when I was in North Carolina. And they came to me and they talked about the fact that I had women deacons in the church, which I celebrate and I even wanted more. But I had women deacons and some things like that. And I had a person come up and talk with me. Mm-hmm. And they said, well, I can't help but see all the stuff that you have women doing in your church. And I said, well, yeah. And they said, well, I don't think that I could be a member of your church. And I said, well, okay. And then here was the turn, right? And they said, because, you know, I think I'm just more conservative than you. And I said, okay. I said, well, how about this? You be conservative and I'll be biblical. We're not going to do this game where people try to take a label. We're trying to go to the text and understand it rightly. Mm-hmm. And when you have women deacons named in the New Testament, it is what it is. And this is one of those places where I get it. You know, a lot of churches have prohibited this for so long. I'm sitting there going, Scripture didn't. So don't do that to the text. I also understand that people have a hard time changing. I get that. But don't blame that stuff on the Bible. That's all I'm saying. It came from somewhere else. So if that person wanted to be conservative, by all means, be conservative. If what conservative means is contrary to Scripture, go with Scripture on this one. It was a bad label, so I just called them out on it, right?
That was good.
So yeah. I am a complementarian, and so here's what this means. It means for some of the things that I was talking about tonight, and even Michael Bird, who is an egalitarian, said egalitarians have some specific passages they need to really wrestle with. And he's an egalitarian. He said, because Paul does seem to be ordering things very specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, egalitarians had better take that very seriously. And I agree with Bird there. So what does that look like? What that looks like is that at least in the context of a local church, there's some positions that are specifically for a man. And what that means is it's a male responsibility, much like what was delineated before in Genesis. That being said, what are those positions? I can think of pastor, elder. That's about it. I can't think of anything else. I can't. Would I have a problem with a woman preaching at Woodridge? Nope. I would not. Because being the pastor of a local church and preaching are not the same thing. Those are different. And while you have a unique responsibility as a pastor for the protection and the care of the congregation that God has called you to, part of that care, by the way, is who I allow to get in front of you people when I'm on a mission trip or something like that. I try to exercise a lot of care because doctrine matters. But a woman preaching and a woman pastoring are not the same thing. You already had women preaching before, so to speak, the church was established formally. Remember that? We talked about that before. They were prophesying, they were speaking of the resurrection of Christ and preaching of the resurrection of Christ. All of the early sermons in Acts chapter 1 through 5 all preached the same thing, that he died and that he rose. Who was proclaiming it? Men and women. Were they preaching? Yes. We don't have to get cute and give what women were doing a different name. Well, they were giving testimonies, while what the guys were doing was preaching. I don't think we have to do that. I think instead you look, so I'm just letting you in a little bit because mm-hmm. I said that I would. Yeah. I do go with specifically in what was going on in 1 Corinthians 11 and so forth to say, Paul, and I agree with Michael Byrd who disagrees with me, Paul seems to be doing something there and ordering things in a hierarchical way. So that lets you into my head a little bit.
Just a little bit.
Just a little bit. Maybe a lot of bit.
I think it was a lot of bit. Yeah. But there's good. So I've read, you're talking about his Bourgeois Babes book.
Yeah. Michael Byrd's. He has the coolest name of a book. It's called... Michael Byrd, who argues for egalitarianism, has a book called Bourgeois Babes, Bossy Wives, and Bobby Haircuts. Yep. That is like the best name of a book I've ever heard in my life, right? But he argues for gender equality in ministry in that book. It's actually a short book. It's really
well. You
read
it about a half hour. You can read it in about a half
hour. Really, yeah. Really good. Yeah, it's really good. Good. I'd recommend it to you if you want to see the egalitarian view again.
And you're right. He does bring in those couple points that you have to wrestle with.
He does. He's fair. Yeah. I'll tell you another person that's fair. N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is one of the top New Testament scholars in the world. And he holds to an egalitarian view.
He just did a YouTube video with Justin Brierley off of Unbelievable.
Okay.
And it talks about that role of ministry, role of women in ministry.
Yeah, it's a pretty absolutely. Good point. And he is as sharp as a tack. I would highly recommend going and listening to N.T. Wright. And again, get the book by Michael Byrd. Both are excellent.
Now, N.T. Wright does take it a step further, I think, than Michael Byrd does, but I think they're pretty close.
Pretty close.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's pretty good. So you've answered all the questions that we had here, so I'm trying to figure out another one here.
Nailed it.
You did. Always do. I don't want to do that one yet. Let's see.
That's good, because with the change in temperature, my allergies have been acting up, and my throat's really dry now. This is the point where you go, oh.
Yeah. I'm sorry.
Thank you.
So do you want to do a question on intersectionality?
Your compassion and intersectionality?
Yeah.
Tonight?
Yeah.
Oh, Lord. Do you know how long that would take?
No, we have 5 minutes. You can do it.
Oh.
So I don't know if I really...
Is this going to get into intersectionality and critical race theory? Is this question?
More with women. So it's almost like the idea is that women have a desire to be leaders in the church, but instead of being called into the leader of the church... Which I see as two very different things.
Yeah.
So intersectionality on that side of it, does it have that idea have its roots in intersectionality?
So what I'm trying to get, what I'm trying to understand is really the heart of the question. What about a woman that feels that she's called?
It comes across as desired, but let's go with called because I think that's a healthier way to look at it.
She has the desire. Yeah. Okay, I think that's an interesting question. Mm-hmm. I want you to think of this. How many ways are there to serve in a church? Oh my gosh, there's so many ways. And so no one should seek a compliment. Well, I, No one should see my complementarian view as necessarily restrictive, right? There is so much, including preaching, that can happen in my complementarian view, right? Again, it's when it comes down to when you talk about leadership in the mm-hmm. church, decision-making for the church and responsibility for the church, I see that as different. So, you know, what if a person, my daughter Kaylee talked to me about this one time, so I'll just bring her up as an example. And I was in the kitchen and I was making coffee. And she, this was in the morning, and she came out and she said, you know, I was thinking about it. She said, you're a pastor and you get to preach. And I guess because I'm a girl, that's just something I can't do. And I said, pastor or preach? You know, which one are you talking about? And she said, well, you know, preach. And I said, oh no, I wouldn't have a problem with that at all. I don't see that as the right. same thing. So we ended up having an interesting talk. Here was the thing in my head as I'm sitting there drinking my coffee. I'm like, where'd this even come from? You know, this was about a year ago. I'm like, where did you talk? Was this Sunday school? You know, and who's
probably
your teacher?
Talking to Mary Kate.
Way to go, doing egalitarianism and complementarianism.
Well, if it was a year ago, she was with Mindy.
She was with Mindy. Maybe
so that's
Mindy
your problem. Yeah.
Your wife.
Right. Yeah.
Now I know where it came from. Yeah. So, you know, but she brought it up. And I said, no, I don't see a problem with that. I don't see a problem with that at mm-hmm. all. Again, our desires aren't necessarily the best inclination of a calling.
Right.
We do need to be careful with
mm-hmm.
that. Because there are a lot of times our desires are what is disordered, and they need to be put back into, so to speak, they need to be rightly ordered.
That's men and women.
Men and
many
I
men
said we. I,
yeah,
I'm just saying
desire,
in general.
Yeah, that,
this
right.
is the problem, is that our desires are not rightly ordered.
Right.
St. Augustine writes about this, I think, you know, really well. So our desires have to be rightly ordered. Mm-hmm. So what this would mean is that if a woman, is, under a complementarian view, a woman desiring to be a pastor would be a wrong desire. A woman desiring to serve, to preach, to proclaim, to what is a right desire, or at least in my complementarian view.
Right.
I don't take complementarianism far enough, by the way, notice tonight I mentioned Tom Schreiner. He's a New Testament scholar that I really respect. Bruce Ware, he's a New Testament scholar that I really respect. I don't take complementarianism nearly far enough for them. Not nearly far enough. So I'm just trying to be fair here. They're a lot more restrictive than I am in terms of what it is that a woman can do. And John Piper included.
Even outside the church.
Even outside of the
even
church.
Even outside the family.
John Piper included. John Piper, for example, not too long ago was even saying he had a problem with women in positions of leadership in the government.
Or like, even the corporate world.
Or even in the corporate
yeah.
world. And I'm like, man, I mean.
You can't do that.
Who? Well, yeah, yeah. He's like, yeah,
I
you
guess
can't
he
do
can
that.
Say
I was
what
like, really,
say,
why not? Yeah. I mean, it's one thing to talk about leadership in a church.
Right.
That's one thing. But where'd all this other stuff come from?
Right.
I don't have any idea. So you can get the idea. So if what I'm saying tonight is, you know, for what I'm proposing, they would be completely dissatisfied with it. So I'm fair, so I'm just throwing it out there. But that's the one place when I look at the pastor of the church, there do seem to be good arguments for the complementarian view that inclines mm-hmm. me that way. Am I open to the possibility of being persuaded? And the answer is, pursuant to better evidence, yes. But what else could you ask of me, right? I mean, what else could you ask? I discover a better argument, and as a result, I go, you know what? I was wrong. And at that point, what's my job? My job is to say, man, I was wrong, and to repent, literally to walk a different way. See, I misunderstood that.
Right.
And to lead a different way as well. What else could a person ask me to do?
You're right, and I think a lot of that has to do with just a lot of different, I think you refer to these secondary arguments within the Bible,
oh, yeah.
or conversations.
It's further out on the target,
yeah.
for sure.
Yeah,
I mean,
it's further out.
You know,
yeah.
what is it that Christianity is based on?
Right.
Complementarianism and egalitarianism. No,
yeah, you don't want to do that.
Right. We can disagree on this, and Jesus still be risen from the dead and Lord, right? We
right.
can disagree on that. So
yeah.
hopefully the target analogy of Dan Wallace helped.
It does. And then, yeah, I think that was very helpful. And then, again, going back to someone like Michael Byrd, and you can contrast that with Piper and
yep.
see their different viewpoints on
Absolutely.
That. And I agree with what he wrote in that book. Most of that book is very egalitarian, but you have those areas that we had to fight with.
Mm-hmm.
And I agree with you that if someday I see evidence to, like, those are two areas I fight with, But if I see evidence that I need to change my mind on it, then I will. But there's other areas, too, that I would do that same thing. It sounds like you would do the same. And I think sometimes
Absolutely.
We get so rigid that we're like, it's so tradition leads the charge instead of the Bible leading the charge. And that happens a lot.
That's the problem. And, and the thing is again, traditions become entrenched.
Right.
And what happens when an unbiblical tradition becomes entrenched? It's still entrenched.
Well,
and so telling someone, by the way,
with,
you know, you go into a place and say, by the way, there were women deacons in the New Testament.
Right.
And then they all fall out of their chairs. And I'm like, well, how'd you not know that? Right? I mean, you've been reading, right? You've read Romans 16, for example. You've read other passages. Mm-hmm. This isn't a mystery.
Right.
They're named. Mm-hmm. So what's the big deal there? I don't know why it's a big, except for the fact that tradition impacts people.
Yeah.
And change, as a result, can also be slow.
Mm-hmm.
All that I ask of our church and our leadership in this church and the people of this church is that we strive to understand the Word of God and then apply the Word of God.
Right.
Understand it and apply it. And for where the Word of God confronts us and corrects us, that we yield to it. We don't ask it to yield to us. That's why I said that's the way that I go. Pursuant to better evidence, better arguments to the other side, would I become an egalitarian? Yep, I would.
Yes.
Pursuant to better... I put the qualifiers in there, people. Pursuant to better, I would change my mind. By the way, think of another example. I used to be a Calvinist. I'm not anymore.
Yeah.
I'm not. When I was in seminary, I was. I'm not anymore. I hold to a different view that I'm not talking about tonight. Because it has nothing to do with this. It's just an example.
So if you're a Calvinist, can you be complimentarian? Or
no,
can you be like
stop.
A top?
So
here's another one.
You stop.
Here's another one.
See what he's doing.
If I'm young earth, can I be egalitarian?
All right, so the time is, the hour has drawn nigh. He kills me. I have to work with this every day.
Every day.
That brought her on a different floor. But I do hope over the last couple of weeks, I know we took a break last week, we had some things we needed to do, but I hope the discussion on egalitarianism was helpful because I really do think that, and if you didn't see it, go back and watch it. I really do think I was being fair to the view. I didn't misrepresent it. And I think there's a lot to it. Tonight, I think I was being very fair to the complementarian view. What they try to say, what they're not trying to say. Some of the caricatures of complementarianism are unfair.
Mm-hmm.
But again, it's because some complementarians have abused it. And so I'm like, no, you guys need to own it, right? And remember it for what it was meant to be. If in fact, what Scripture is showing is a hierarchy, the hierarchy is there for mutual blessing, not lording over anybody.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a good way to end tonight.
It's a good way to end.
Because that's a feel-good point.
Yeah, it is. That's beautiful.
You know?
Yeah.
How do Wendy and I run the house? You know, we're a team. That's really the way that
Same
we
here.
Operate. We communicate with each other. You know, there are things that, she's a nurse by training, right? And so if one of the girls comes in and they're like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm like, hey, go to your mother, right? You know, there's something medically going wrong with me. I'm going to be like, hey, you know what? Your mother is just the better source here. I'm going to yield to her. Why? She's got training that I don't, even though I am a doctor.
don't start on that one.
All right, have a little bit of fun there.
Yeah.
But you know, Wendy and I, the way that we also operate is this, it goes both ways.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are times where the girls, if they have a question or if there's something that's going on with them, Wendy is going to say, you know what, I think that's one that you need to talk to your dad about. Right? There, we know each other really
mm-hmm.
well. We defer to each other. We make decisions as a team. That's the way we work.
Right.
Because we want to not just present to the children that we're on the same, present to them that we're on the same page. We want to be on the same page.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we want. But did you know that there are times where you genuinely disagree? It happens. There isn't a meeting of the minds. You genuinely disagree. We've been married almost 18 years. That'll be December 15th. It'll be 18 years. I can think on one hand with a thumb and a couple of fingers to spare how many times that's happened, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it becomes an interesting question. What do you do then? What do you do then? You're not going to agree on some stuff. Where do you go on vacation? I'm kidding. All right, not that. Right? The mountains, of course. Right? You know, the beach. But what do you do when there are real decisions that have to be made?
Is that the tone she uses when she says that?
Yes.
The beach.
The beach. But real decisions have to get made.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the thing. If you're going to take the view that I endorse tonight, guys, if you're going to own it, here's what that means. The responsibility, if you're going to make the decision, the responsibility also falls with you. Do you understand what that means? That the decision that you have to be making is for her good. It is for your children's good. It is for your family's good on the whole. Beyond that, that you have sought the Lord, that you have yielded to Jesus because he's over you. He's over you. That also means that if you fall flat on your face with the decision that you made, you own it and you correct it. That's what responsibility is. So if you, again, if you want to take the complementarian view and you want to say, so God establishes a hierarchy in the home, that's fine. But you take it for everything that it's meant to be. You can't cherry pick it. So there you go.
Sounds good.
I should have stopped on the feel good.
You should have.
Right?
You kind of brought it to a downer.
All right.
But it's all right.
It's okay. Love your wives.
Yeah.
Love your children.
Yeah. Love your husbands.
People. There you go. All right. So hopefully the last couple of weeks of discussion were helpful. Thanks so much for coming. We're going to wrap up the fall next Sunday night. Remember, the conversation is going to be a tough one. It's does the penal substitution, does Jesus my substitute make sense? Remember, it's this. How does an innocent man getting the death penalty make sense in terms of it being just in the eyes of God? That's a juicy one, right? That's a great way to end the fall.
That's a good one.
So I invite you to come. I invite you to bring somebody with you. God bless. Have a great evening.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information on Veritas, visit www.veritaswbc.com.